As Josh indicated earlier, the passage that I'd like to focus on with you this morning is the final three verses of our epistle reading, verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Let me reread those quickly at the beginning here, and then we'll go to prayer together. Verses 14 to 16 then, the author to Hebrews writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, and inwardly digest your Scriptures this morning, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. About a year or so ago, my family and I had the great pleasure of reading out loud J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit. And in honor of that tradition, back around Christmas, we began its sequel, The Lord of the Rings. And so we've been reading that over the course of this year. We've read it especially fervently during these months that we've been in quarantine with a lack of things to do. If you're familiar with those stories, then you may recognize a conversation that happened between Bilbo Baggins, the Hobbit, and the old wizard Gandalf at the very beginning of those stories. Gandalf had come back to the Shire in honor of Bilbo's 111th birthday, and he's just arrived, and the two of them are having tea and talking together. It's been a great while since they've seen each other, and Bilbo says this to Gandalf. He says, "I'm old, Gandalf. I don't look it, but I'm beginning to feel it in my heart of hearts. I feel thin, sort of stretched, if you know what I mean, like butter that's been scraped over too much bread. That can't be right. I need a change or something. I want to see mountains again, Gandalf, mountains, and then find somewhere where I can rest in peace and in quiet." Now, whether you're young or old, I trust that that quote rings true for you. Indeed, I trust it rings true for a great, great many of us. We're tired. We feel worn thin. We long for peace and for quiet. And the reasons for that are many. Okay, perhaps you, like Bilbo, have somewhere tucked away in your home, in a closet or dresser, a magic ring that's slowly eating away at your soul, turning you into a ring wraith, and that's creating a great deal of anxiety for you, right? Could happen. I trust that the reasons are probably more likely due to the circumstances that we're facing right now as a nation and indeed as a global community. The pandemic that we find ourselves in the middle of, the economic slowdown, indeed the economic collapse that many of us, that we're in the middle of. In the midst of those circumstances, many of us are mourning the loss of our way of life that just a few months ago was so familiar to us and now seems far away, with no real indication of when that way of life is likely to return. Maybe in the middle of all of that, you're afraid for your health, wondering whether you or somebody that you love is going to become grievously sick. Perhaps in the midst of the economic downturn, you're facing job loss or job insecurity. Perhaps you are facing significant financial hardships. Maybe quite independently of what's going on globally, you're facing marital difficulties or tensions with children or extended family. Perhaps you face the loss of friends or loved ones. Perhaps job change or job loss has forced people to leave, perhaps to leave this area. Perhaps social distancing has made it so that people you were once close to have become people that you haven't seen in a great long while. Perhaps you've lost friends or loved ones through death. Whatever your circumstances, the good news is that the book of Hebrews is written precisely for people who find themselves in times such as these. The author to the book of Hebrews is never named, and neither is the exact audience of the book of Hebrews ever spelled out for us. But we know from reading the epistle as a whole who the epistle was addressed to. We can form an idea of who it was written for. It was written to a group of people who had been converted by the apostolic preaching of the gospel. They had responded to some of the early Christian evangelists, and they had converted out of Judaism, and they had made an extremely strong beginning. They had made a strong show of faith. They had persevered in the midst of strong persecution. They had been faithful servants to the other members of the body of Christ. But as time went on and persecution became more intense and they faced trial and suffering and loss, many of them became disheartened. And in the middle of that, many of them thought that perhaps they'd made a mistake and were on the verge of returning to the Judaism from which they'd come. The book, the author of the Hebrews, is exhorting them to hold fast. And over throughout the book, his refrain is that they should hold fast because Jesus is greater. Jesus far outstrips anything they're likely to gain by returning to the old covenant, by returning to the Judaism that they converted out of. In the first three chapters of the book, the author argues that Jesus provides a far greater revelation and far richer promises than any of the revelation or promises that came through the angels or through Moses, the great prophet of the old covenant, the one through whom the law of God came. Jesus, those chapters are telling us, is our great prophet. Chapter 4, which was read in your hearing this morning, argues in a complicated way in appealing to Psalm 95, but argues that Jesus provides a greater rest than was provided under the old covenant, that he provides a greater rest than was brought in under Joshua or even under David, right? In that sense, Jesus is our great king. And then at the end of the chapter, the passage that we're considering this morning, the author begins a new argument, one that takes up many chapters in the book of Hebrews, where he argues that Jesus also provides a better sacrifice than Aaron or any of the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant. He argues that Jesus is our great high priest, right? Far greater than any of the priests that the people would have had to return to in Judaism and under the Old Covenant. And the author argues that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priests in three ways, right? First, he says that Jesus, unlike them, has passed through the heavens. Secondly, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, even though he's without sin. And thirdly, he enables us to draw near to the Father. And so those are the three things I want to look at in the time that we have together this morning. First of all, Jesus has passed through the heavens. Let's consider that statement that we're given here. If you remember, the ministry of the Old Testament priests under the Old Covenant was to offer sacrifices before God on behalf of the people due to their sins. And those sacrifices enabled God to honor his covenant promise to dwell with the nation. Remember, he had told Abraham, "I will be your God and you will be my people and I'll dwell in the midst of you." Right? But of course, the people were sinful and God was holy. The sacrificial system enabled a holy God to dwell in the middle of his sinful people and to honor his covenant promises. And the focal point of the sacrificial system and the priesthood that was set up to administer the sacrificial system was the tabernacle and later on the temple. And if you remember the structure of the tabernacle and the temple, it had an outer court and then it had an inner interior space. And that interior space was divided into two parts. It was divided into the holy place and then the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Now, the Israelites were allowed to come into the outer court. That's where they brought their sacrifices, the ones that had been prescribed by the Mosaic Law, but they were not allowed into the holy place. It was the priests who regularly went into the holy place where they offered the sacrifices of the people and performed various other sorts of duties. The most holy place, however, was off limits even to the priests, right? No one was able to enter that place save one, and that was the high priest. Once a year, on the great day of atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation, and then with the blood of that sacrifice in hand, he would pass through the holy place into the most holy place, where he would stand before the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice on the ark. And thus he would atone for the sins of the nation. And so the entire ministry of the high priest in the Old Testament, in a sense, could be summarized by saying that once a year on the Great Day of Atonement, he would pass through this earthly sanctuary, carrying the blood of the sacrifice in his hands. Now, everything that those Old Testament high priests did, Jesus also does. But the way he does them and what he does is infinitely better, we're told, in every single way that it could be better. Jesus, too, offers a sacrifice on behalf of his people, but it's not the blood of a bull or a goat, which would be powerless to atone for sin. Indeed, the author of Hebrews goes on and says, how could the blood of a bull or a goat undo sin? How could the blood of a mere animal ever make up for having offended the holiness and justice of a thrice holy and an infinitely righteous God? What is the blood of a mere animal ever going to do to set that situation right? But Jesus doesn't offer the blood of a bull or a goat. He offers himself. Right? The sins of his people were laid on him. According to Peter in the New Testament, Jesus bore our sins in his very body on the cross. And on that cross, the cup of God's wrath was poured out on him, and he drank it to its absolute bitter end, down to the last drop. And in so doing, he extinguished it permanently and forever. And so with the blood of that sacrifice then, with his own blood, Jesus also walks through the holy place and into the most holy place. But the room that he passes through, it's not a room on earth. It's the very throne room of heaven. And he doesn't stand before the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. He stands before the very throne of God himself. He stands in the very presence of God in heaven, where he offers up the blood of his sacrifice and where he makes intercession on behalf of his people. So Jesus' ministry is not to pass through an earthly sanctuary. Rather, his ministry is summing up by saying that he passed through a heavenly sanctuary. He passed through the heavens. As the epistle goes on to say later, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So to turn back to Judaism would be to exchange this perfect sacrifice, one that's secured salvation for us, for one that's imperfect, that cannot secure salvation. Indeed, it's to turn to a sacrifice that's meaningless, except for the fact that it points to the true sacrifice of Christ himself. And so the author is pleading with his hearers then not to return to the old covenant, not to leave our great high priest for another priest who cannot ultimately save. And my friends, he urges the same thing upon us this morning. Do you know that in Christ your sins, however terrible they may be, however guilty and full of despair we may feel over them, they've been permanently and irrevocably dealt with. They have no legal standing in heaven. They have no claim upon you. Their voice has been eternally and utterly silenced. They've been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They've been plunged into the very depths of the sea, never again to show their face in heaven, never again to open their mouths against you, never again to trouble your relationship to your heavenly Father. And that's the work of Christ on your behalf. As Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? What person dares appear in heaven and offer a verdict contrary to the verdict God has offered to you in Christ? No one is worthy or capable of doing that, not even our own hearts that might accuse us. And so why would we turn from this Christ and seek another? The author urges us, let us not turn aside, but rather let us hold fast our confession. Right? But Jesus is not simply powerful to save because he's passed through the heavens. We're also told that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, and yet he's without sin. The Old Testament priests could also sympathize with us because they were sinful, right, and weak and in need of grace. Jesus is not sinful, and so we might be tempted to think that he can't sympathize with us as they can. Yet the author of Hebrews assures us that not only can he, but in fact he can do that more than they could. And the reason this is possible is because of the incarnation. In order to fulfill all righteousness and to bear sins, the Son of God was made like us in every way. And in becoming man, he took on a full human nature. He shared in every aspect of our humanity. And he lived and walked in a creation ravaged by sin and its curse. And as a result, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he knows what it is that we suffer. And beloved, he knows what it is that you suffer, whatever the suffering that you might face happens to be. He knows what it is to be tempted by sin, right? He was tempted by Satan when he was alone and hungry. He knows what it is to fear for one's health. Indeed, he lived his entire life knowing that his body would be broken at Calvary, and in Gethsemane, that prospect filled him with dread and with anxiety. He knows what it is to have financial insecurity and trouble. He was born in a humble condition, and he lived most of his life as a vagrant wanderer. He tells us that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to rest his head. He knows what it is to struggle in marriage and in one's family relationships. He came unto his own. He'd been promised for centuries to the people of Israel, and his own did not receive him. Indeed, his earthly family thought he was crazy. Do you remember his own mother and brothers came to collect him because they thought he was out of his mind? And even his bride, the church, is often unfaithful and slow to hear his voice. He knows what it is to have difficult relationships with close family and with the ones we love. And he knows what it is to suffer the death of loved ones. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And remember, he also received word of the beheading of his beloved cousin, John the Baptist, at the bidding of Herod's wife. Do you remember that? John had been thrown into prison for the gospel's sake, and in prison, he'd started to despair, wondering if he'd been right to preach that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus sent him encouraging words, but never saw him again. And then heard secondhand about his death, a grisly death resulting from the abuse of power by a man who had no concern for justice, a man who flagrantly misused his authority. And Jesus wasn't able to visit John in those final days, did not have a chance to be physically present with him, to reassure him, or to tell him goodbye. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and his heart toward you in your sorrow and in your grief, in your temptation and in your sin, is one of sympathy and of love. In Matthew 9:46, we're told that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that is his stance toward you as well, whatever your struggles, whatever your circumstances. And so there is no need to turn away from him in shame or in fear or in despair. He can sympathize. Indeed, he is more than able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But not only does Jesus have power to heal and pity for the sick, not only does he have strength and sympathy, he also enables us to draw near and to receive from him the good gifts that he has for us. In the previous two points, Jesus was doing something that the Old Testament priests also did, just better. But here, he does something that was completely foreign to the Old Testament economy. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the only one who entered the most holy place, and he did that only once a year. For anyone else, entering that place would have brought death. And in Christ, this situation is completely reversed, a reversal that would have been stunning, absolutely dumbfounding, perhaps even scandalous to a Jewish convert, right? We're invited to draw near. to enter into the Holy of Holies ourselves, right? Not in fear, but in confidence. And not to receive judgment, but to offer our prayers and to receive mercy and grace in return for them. Therefore, brothers, the author of Hebrews writes, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. And Jesus actively seeks us and invites us to come, right? He doesn't just open the door, but he bids us come to him, as he said in our gospel reading, right? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He invites us to give ourselves to him and to the Father. He invites us to surrender ourselves into his hands, to lean on his breast, and he promises that if we do so, we'll receive mercy and grace that's more than sufficient for all our needs, whatever those needs might be. He'll cleanse us of our iniquity. He'll refashion us after his own image. He'll shepherd and keep us until all his holy will for our salvation has been accomplished. You know, a few moments ago, I alluded to the death of John the Baptist. And at the end of that grisly story of John's beheading, there's a brief but a very tender moment. We're told that the disciples of John came and took John's body and buried it. And then we're told that they went and they told Jesus. And what a sweet image is that? Right? Here's the disciples of John. They're grieved and mourning. They're angry and fearful. And their response to all of that is to go and to tell Jesus, to lay that mess of a situation at his feet. And so, beloved, whatever you're afraid of, whatever you're suffering, whatever temptation has a grip on you, whatever sin you've fallen into and despair of ever being free of, Jesus invites you to do what John's disciples did, to come and simply to tell him. Right? He's opened the door. He is sympathetic to you. He's strong to save. He invites you to come and to lay your heart before him. And so the author of Hebrews in this passage, he's urging his audience not to turn back to Judaism, not to seek a priest among the Old Testament Levitical priesthood when so great a high priest is on offer to us in the person of our Lord. And so my question to you then, as we close this morning, is, what are you turning to for salvation and for comfort? What other would-be saviors call to you in your heart of hearts, in quiet moments when you're by yourself? I don't know the specifics of your condition. I don't know what your life is like and what goes on in the inner recesses of your hearts. But whatever your circumstances are, the author of Hebrews wants you to see that Jesus is better than whatever you might be tempted to turn to, right? Those other things aren't worthy to be compared with him. That in comparison to him, they're like dust on the scales. They're nothing and even less than nothing. He is our great prophet. He is our great king. And he's our great high priest. He's the water of life. Anyone who goes elsewhere will thirst again. He's the bread of heaven. If you go elsewhere, you will hunger again. Right? The author is trying to get us to see what the prophet Isaiah said so many centuries ago. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which won't satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what's good and delight yourselves in rich food. If you remember, if you've read The Lord of the Rings, you'll know that that ring that was causing Bilbo so much trouble. Later, Bilbo's heir, Frodo, takes the ring, and with a group of companions, most noteworthy his faithful friend Sam, they go off and attempt to destroy it. Eventually, Frodo and Sam are all by themselves, and when they come to very, very difficult circumstances, there's a moment in the story where Sam takes the ring on his own and strikes out to try to destroy it on his own without Frodo and without Frodo's help. And shortly after that happens, Tolkien writes this. Right? Sam gets a short way into his journey and turns back, realizes this is folly, and Tolkien writes this. With a dreadful stroke, Sam was wakened from his cowering mood, and he sprang up. He flung the quest and all his decisions away, and fear and doubt with them. He knew where his place was and had been. It was at his master's side. Back he ran down the step. I can't help it, he thought. My place is by Mr. Frodo. They must understand that. The great lords and ladies with all their wisdom, their plans have gone wrong. I can't be their ring bearer, not without Mr. Frodo. My friends, no matter how dark, grim, and hopeless we may feel, we should not look for another ring bearer, nor attempt to bear it ourselves. Whatever other counselors might tell us, and however wise it may seem, let's be like Sam and let's remain at our master's side. If today we hear his voice, let's not harden our hearts. Let us remember that we have such a great high priest. And in that confidence, right, let us do as he asks and hold fast our confession. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.